Well, brethren, if you open up to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to jump back where we left off. Jeff was sneaking into my notes, I think, in that Lord's table. That comment and that song has me almost wanting to jump right into 5 right now. Amen. But we got next week, Lord willing, we will read that first verse. There is a teaser. It is tied to the context, though. Verse 21, Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Father, we are thankful to have your word. We pray you'd be with us now as we seek to proclaim it. Pray you'd help by your grace. Lord, teach us. Be with us now. Pray Christ to be honored and glorified. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ended our last message here in Galatians 4 with a sudden to be continued stop. And just as I was about to unpack the shocking revelation here of Paul, that was 4 weeks ago. I think that's right, 4 weeks ago. Doesn't exactly help us with our recall, does it, of where I left off or what I was saying at that specific point. But here we are. We're going to jump back into this. We spent the bulk of that message looking at Genesis, the Genesis account of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in chapters 15, 16, 17, 21. I jumped over 18. Not. It's a lot of chapters to go through in one message. That historical narrative in Scripture captures for us God's promise that He made to Abraham and how he received that promise by faith, which becomes one of Paul's primary arguments against the law in this letter. But it wasn't a perfect faith. We saw that, right? It wasn't a perfect faith that Abraham has. The very beginning aspects of that promise being fulfilled was actually a physical son being born to Abraham through Sarah. And they waited on that promise. And then they waited some more. And then they ended up waiting 10 years and grew impatient. And because the fulfillment didn't come in those 10 years, Abraham and Sarah thought they'd take it upon themselves to help God out a bit. And we close that message zoning in on their self-reliance and how that is really a universal problem with the human race. And that's exactly what had infiltrated these Galatian churches. Jesus plus theology. Jesus plus some human ingenuity, some human contribution, some religious effort, more specifically, Jesus plus the law. And the issue is not primarily a justification issue. of how does one get saved. That's not what drives this letter. The primary issue is, how does one live the Christian life? Now, yes, justification does come up and needs to be addressed, only because the way they were persuading them to live the Christian life corrupted justification. Looking to the law for your sanctification and completeness as a Christian is to really undo your justification before God. Jesus paid it all. He did. Jesus did it all. Jesus is all. And He's gifted us with His Holy Spirit and to enable us to live the life of the Christian following Him. But these folks were being persuaded that the Jewish identity markers that flowed from the Mosaic Law still held sway for those who claimed to be followers of Jesus, followers of Jehovah, as if that somehow was a necessary component to their sanctification. As if that somehow the Mosaic Law practices perfected them. And this is made very clear to us in the series of questions Paul asks back there at the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. I love how Paul does this. And he asks a bunch of questions. Let me ask you only this. And this is the heart of what Paul's addressing in this letter. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, Paul's talking to Christians here that have already begun the race. They're already in. And they've started like all Christians start, by virtue of professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which produces an evident life of the Spirit of God within them. That's what he's referencing here. These are justified people. That's who he's speaking to here. If they hold fast to that faith, that's Paul's concern. That's why he issues the anathemas. Let them be cursed in the opening verses there of the letter. These folks, as you just heard moments ago, were getting bewitched, moved off from faith in Christ alone, and living out life following the law rather than following Christ through the Spirit, in and by the Spirit. Instead, they were veering off into this law-keeping as their source of sanctification and further achievement of righteousness, which is to essentially destroy your justification as Christ being your only sufficiency before a holy God. These folks were being taught that by adding law-keeping to grace, they could secure their righteous standing before God. However, actually doing that, you nullify the grace of God altogether. It's to fall away from Christ. And that's the language. We'll look at that. We'll address that in chapter 5. And that kind of talk might throw a wrench in your own theological system of thought, but that is the way Scripture speaks to us. Paul talks this way to the Colossians. You know, right after affirming that they were once alienated in mind, hostile towards God, doing evil deeds, he says, but now you've been reconciled in the body and death of Christ. And he says in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And that's what was happening here to these Galatians. And Paul says, are you really this foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now looking to be perfected by the flesh, being perfected by the law? In other words, do you really think your utter dependence upon God to grant you mercy and forgiveness in order to be brought into His fold, in order to be brought into the family of Abraham, into those promises, and be made a son of Abraham, you came to God in utter dependence and mercy, crying out for mercy. That's how this thing began. Do you really think this Christian life just begins that way? Just begins by your complete reliance upon God, while the rest of your Christian journey hangs upon your ability to adhere to and uphold certain religious practices? You think it begins by a complete work of the Spirit in you, but the remainder of it relies on your human contribution and achievement? And brother, this applies to us all. If our continuance as a Christian does not keep us at the foot of the cross in utter dependence and reliance upon the Lord Jesus and His person and His work, in utter dependence and reliance upon the Holy Spirit for power and enablement to live this Christian life, we will end up proving to not be Christians at all. Christianity is not a self-help religion. It is a self-reduced, God-empowered religion that puts man in the dust and empowers him with Holy Spirit grace to live in ways he or she could never otherwise do. This was the danger here, running to the law instead of the Spirit to live out the Christian life. And it's very much a danger to us as well. Oh, give me a list. I can follow a list. I have no hold of the Spirit of God. Right? We'll get more into this midway through chapter 5. But I bring this up because we always want to keep the central theme before us when we're reading through a letter or preaching through a series or a letter. And I believe it's particularly important in how we understand Paul's treatment of the law in this letter. After looking at this Galatian account, last message, I brought us back here, or the Genesis account rather, I brought us back here to verse 24, where Paul begins his Bunyan-esque allegory of Sarah and Hagar. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And I sought to emphasize then, and I'm going to seek to do so once more, when these words left the mouth of the reader of this letter and fell into the ears of those first century people, especially those Jews, no doubt it produced some gasps, side-eyed stares, and just bewilderment. What on earth? This disbelief. Brethren, no one would have ever considered Mount Sinai, which is without any question or debate here, a representation of the Mosaic Law. Nobody would have ever thought to say or suggest that Mount Sinai bore children for slavery. I mean, are you kidding me? God brought Israel out of slavery and into His covenant blessings. Paul, how can you say that? He freed them from slavery. How can Paul say that God's brought them right back into it at Sinai? It just sounds wrong, doesn't it? I mean, just imagine how that sounded to a Jew. What? That just blows up everything you knew as a Jew. This would have been a very difficult pill to swallow, even for believing Jews. And not only does Paul suggest God brought them into slavery at Sinai, in the following verse, Paul personifies Jerusalem as Hagar, the slave woman. Verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Slaves. That's the Apostle Paul's inspired evaluation of the present day Jews in Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. Wow. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is Israel. So we get the Israelites, the patriarchs. The offspring of Israel are the Israelites. Through Isaac, the blessing was pronounced. He was the child of promise. He was the heir. And all of his posterity became slaves in Egypt eventually. And God, we know the story, God sets them free with those 10 plagues and just incredible might and demonstration of might and power. And the Lord gathers them, pulls them out of there, and gathers them at the foot of Mount Sinai to create this covenant with them through Moses. That's the Mosaic covenant. Sinai has Sarah's children gathered at its base, not Hagar's. Hagar's children were the Midianites. The Ishmaelites became the Midianites. In fact, the Bible uses them interchangeably. Today we know them as Arab Muslims. And they will gladly claim Ishmael as their father. So to associate the slave woman Hagar with Sinai is mind-boggling. Because she has nothing to do with Sinai. She nor any of her posterity. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul does. He grabs Hagar out of the Old Testament narrative account and holds her up to these Galatians and to the Judaizers and to us today as the perfect representation of the Mosaic law in contrast with all new covenant believers in Christ who he links to Sarah, the free woman. Paul saying, you unbelieving Jews, your mama is Hagar. Really all unbelievers. But the sting is Jews being labeled such. And you believing Gentiles, your mama is Sarah. That's a massive insult. Again, how Paul only got stoned once, it was mercy. And as shocking as this comparison is, if we really track what Paul's been saying up to this point, he's really been setting us up for such an analogy. Paul starts talking about the law in terms of captivity in chapter 3, verse 22, saying the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin. He's talking law there. We were all held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith, he says in verse 23. Then he starts using slavery language beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. He's referring to being set free from the law. Verse 9, Paul's just beside himself. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slave you want to be once more? You observe days, months, seasons, years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Then he goes into the sudden detour of his personal appeal we looked at in verses 12 through 19. He follows that by saying in verse 20, I'm perplexed about you. Totally confused, totally baffled. And then he picks right back up with this theme of slavery again as it relates to the law, making his final argument from Scripture, which begins with verse 21, this question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you even listen to the law? And he makes this reference here. I mean, do you really want to go backwards into redemptive history? Do you want to go back? You want to live under the shadows? To live under the bondage of slavery? You know, when I first started the series, I was just reading through Galatians over and over. And I started to notice words that Paul was using in reference to promise. Words like freedom, free, faith, gospel, spirit. But more so, I began to notice the words or phrases Paul uses in reference to the law. Words or phrases that he treats synonymous with the law, or substitutes for the law. Words like works of the law, flesh, slavery. Most definitely, slavery was the most often used expression. Paul mentions the word slave or slavery 13 times in this letter. 7 times in these 12 verses we just read. All of them are being used in reference to the law. And he uses the word free 6 times. That's a word that only shows up 23 times in the New Testament. But 6 of them are here in these 12 verses. I mean, you think Paul is trying to drive something home? This is all about slavery. And slavery being attributed to the law of Moses. And freedom being attributed to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And Paul's law-free gospel liberates and sets people free from the bondage of the Mosaic Law. Just listen to the language here. Just hear what these verses are saying. Verse 23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born according to promise. Verse 24, Hagar bears children for slavery. Verse 25, the present Jerusalem is in slavery with her children. Verse 26, Jerusalem above is free. Verse 28, true brothers, Christians, are children of promise, not law. Verse 30, the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. Verse 31, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. I mean, I don't know how much clearer this could be. Paul is essentially saying here, you who love the law so much and are bent on following it, it's slavery. It belongs to Hagar, the slave mother, because all it produces is children for slavery. Sarah, oh, precious Sarah, she's the free mother, the mother of promise. She gives birth to free children. Brethren, that's us. Of all people, that's us. Children that are not in bondage to the law. Children that are set free from the law and its curse. Sarah has no part of that mountain and its slavery. Hagar and her children have no part of the promise. And the Jews would have understood what that meant. I mentioned in our last message Sarah's prophetic statement she makes there in Genesis 21:10. When she gets fed up with Ishmael's ridicule and mocking of her son Isaac, she turns to Abraham and says, get her out of here. Get this woman out. Now listen, Sarah nor anyone would have ever anticipated that demand of her husband to one day be used by God to establish a theological point. Just imagine that. But that's exactly what Paul does. He pulls that statement out of that context and puts it in this letter. And he says there in verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Yes, and the Jews would have understood what this is saying clearly. He's telling them, you're on the outside looking in. Believe it or not, you are. You know, they're feeling all secure because they belong to Abraham. But the problem is, Paul's saying, you got the wrong mother. You might belong to Abraham, but you got the wrong mother. Yes, physically, they did belong to Sarah. Physically, they had Sarah's DNA. But spiritually speaking, they belong to Hagar because they're an enslaved people. Paul said, you think you're good because you have Abraham in the law, but actually you have nothing. You're nothing but sons of flesh, like Ishmael. And by holding on to the law, you secure your own cursed slavery. Not believing and trusting that Christ has satisfied every demand and promise of that law, you forfeit your only hope of salvation. Paul grabs hold of Sarah's heated moment and uses it to teach us, the Galatians and us, something significant about the law. And it's this, brethren, the Mosaic law does not belong with the children of the free woman. Those who have been made sons of Abraham according to promise by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have been born again and in whom the Spirit of God dwells. They are free from the pedagogos ruling over them. It would seem, verse 29, that he's drawing a parallel between Ishmael's persecution of Isaac in the Genesis account. He's drawing that parallel to the Judaizers' persecution of these Galatians. Verse 29, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, born of unbelief and self-reliance, that child, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that would be referring to Isaac, so also it is now. The Judaizers, being Ishmael in the analogy, are persecuting the Galatians, being Isaac in the analogy. Quoting Sarah, Paul says, cast them out. Get them out of here. They don't belong here. Get them and their heretical teaching out of here, out of the midst of the church. Now, some of you might have hair standing on end, back of your neck, or you might feel a little bit nervous about what you're hearing. Some of you might be programmed to only see Paul's statements about the law as only addressing its use for justification. And I would ask you, take off your covenant theology glasses and let the text speak for itself. Yes, seeking to live by law definitely causes the subject of justification to be addressed, because that ultimately denies justification by faith. And Paul addresses this, and he's going to address it again in chapter 5. But if you just listen to the emphasis of this letter, especially this section, and you go read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, and you put away your systems of men, I believe you will quickly come to the conclusion that the Mosaic Law was completely fulfilled and made obsolete in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you don't really understand what I'm referring to, let me try to make this as simple as possible, which isn't easy. Here's the new covenant and all current believers of Jesus Christ. We're in the new covenant, right? We understand that? You have folks who are convinced that by necessity, they need to drag the old covenant, Moses and the law and the old covenant, into the new covenant. Because, you know, after all, it's eternal. It's an eternal covenant. It's binding upon the entire human race. And that position essentially sees the new covenant really more like a revised covenant, not necessarily new. In fact, they would regard both the old covenant and the new covenant as one huge covenant of grace. Yes, grace. They would use an analogy of an acorn that, you know, grows into a big oak tree as an explanation of how the covenant of grace kind of expands and reveals more truth over time as you get and it hits full realization when we get into the New Testament era. And because they don't really see any real distinguishing difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant, both covenants are inclusive of lost children. That's how they justify the baptism of babies. Now, there are some Baptists that don't, but we won't get into that. They would also make no real distinction between Israel and the church. But for the sake of time, I have to keep this about the law. By the way, the position I'm talking about is covenant theology. It's a position that suggests Jesus or the apostles cannot change the law, and that unless the new covenant explicitly repeals a law, it has to still be in play. You see, the main issue surrounding the law is one of continuity and discontinuity. And those are fancy words, yes. It simply means something that continues to exist or apply. That's continuity. And discontinuity, well, it no longer continues to exist or apply. And there's no question when it comes to the two covenants, there is a measure of continuity and discontinuity between them. However, the great theological debate is how much, to what extent, is the old covenant into the new? To what extent does it carry over? Covenant theology suggests that the new covenant has more continuity with the old than it does have discontinuity. As I said, making the new covenant not really new, kind of revised. And those who hold to covenant theology will seek to make this letter all about justification, because if they don't, they have to answer some. They have a very, very hard time explaining away the very strong comments Paul makes against the law. And they will suggest all of the law of Moses is binding upon all humanity except the laws that are ceremonial and civil. They arbitrarily divide God's law up into three categories, three groups. The Bible doesn't, but they do. Ceremonial, civil, and moral. They classify the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God. You've probably heard that before. Therefore, it's binding upon all humanity. However, the Bible itself does not actually do this. By their own theological position, they have to drag Moses into the new covenant. And so anything Paul says that's negative about the law, well, I can only be speaking about using the law for justification. Or continuing a ceremonial or a civil law. Certainly can't be talking about the moral law, because by their covenant persuasion, Moses' law has to be part of the new covenant. And so the part that transfers is the moral law, which again, the Bible does not define in the Mosaic covenant or the new covenant. Okay, enough on that position. My present understanding, as Brother Andy has often said, I like that because it leaves me room for growth in my own understanding. If anyone claims they have the law all figured out, they stand in a very small group of men, and to say the least. But my present understanding is there's far more discontinuity between the new covenant and the old covenant than there is continuity. And this letter is not the only one that helps me develop that conviction. But this letter certainly underscores that conviction. Paul, since setting forth those two rhetorical questions, beginning in chapter 3, spends the better part of two chapters arguing from Scripture the purpose and relationship of the law to believers and how that relates to the promise God made to Abraham. He doesn't speak of it in ways of dividing up the law, in retaining a portion of it. He doesn't leave room for any aspect of the Mosaic law to remain intact. Instead, he uses terms like this: dying to it, tearing it down, under a curse, imprisoned, guardian, captive to it, enslaved, flesh, cast out, yoke of slavery. In fact, he majors categorically calling it slavery. Not once, not twice, multiple times. So what are we to make of all this? Paul is identifying Mount Sinai and the present-day Jews remaining in Judaism as Hagar, the slave woman. He's essentially calling the whole thing slavery. Let's just think about this. Where did the nation of Israel come from? Where did it begin? As a nation, not a family, but a nation. Where did it begin? Egypt. Yes. Began in Egypt, where God rescued the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. That's how this whole thing began. The old covenant was made with liberated slaves. And how did that nation end? How did that covenant, old covenant, end? Anybody? Back to slavery, right? Was it not? In Assyria and Babylon? I submit to you that Paul is suggesting to the Jewish people were, are, and have always been slaves. From beginning to end, it's all slavery. Yes, there were remnant exceptions. And yes, there were some glorious spiritual realities depicted for us, no doubt about that, in Israel, depicted for us. But the physical slavery of Israel in Egypt and Babylon bookends the existence of a people that were in bondage, spiritually speaking, in spiritual slavery. A slavery that the law of Moses exposed. That's why Paul calls it Hagar. The physical slavery simply bookended their covenant timeline with God, starting at Sinai, ending in Babylon. The whole thing ended up demonstrating and putting on open display to the entire world Israel's spiritual slavery that served to represent all human beings who are guilty, cursed, and condemned before a holy God. The Jews failed to see the spiritual nature of the promises made to Abraham. They just did. The true sons of Abraham or Sarah are those who by faith have come to trust God like Abraham did. Slaves of Sinai are really all those who remain captive to and justly condemned by the law. They will not inherit the promised blessings of Abraham because Why? They have the wrong mother. Both Jew and Gentile alike, spiritually speaking, all lost people are children of Hagar, slaves. All saved people, you and me, believing Jews, all saved people are children of Sarah. Now, Paul doesn't mention Sarah by name. It's kind of odd, but it's pretty obvious. No one really questions who he's referring to in the free woman. He links all believers in Jesus Christ, all believers of all time, to the motherhood of Sarah. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And yes, verse 5, sitting right there after it. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul's calling Mosaic law a yoke of slavery. I suggest that Paul's whole point here is to expose the fact that the old covenant was put in place to expose man's natural reliance upon self and unbelief and rejection of God. It was a covenant of works, not a covenant that saved them by works. All the Old Testament saints were saved by faith. That's Paul's argument in the letter. Abraham was saved by faith. But the old covenant was a works-based covenant whose blessings and favor were conditional on the basis of those under that covenant upholding the covenant regulations. If you don't believe that, go read Deuteronomy 28. It's very clear there. Look at all the if clauses. If you do this, and there's a whole list of blessings. If you don't do this, and you got this whole list of curses. The old covenant was designed to require people in that covenant to depend upon and look to God for everything. It was a covenant designed to show them just how bankrupt they were. But instead of creating that kind of humility in the recognition of their reality before God, it simply exposed them to be nothing but stiff-necked, rebellious, hard-hearted people. Most of them anyway, as I said, there was that small remnant. There was always a remnant that God was preserving that was driven by faith to God in their failure to uphold their end of the covenant. But ultimately, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to expose God's righteous character, and by doing so, increase the reality of what resided in all human beings, all fallen creatures of Adam: sin. The law increased sin. Yes, it served other purposes, but this was the primary. God used his law delivered on Sinai to show all humanity the total depravity of human beings stained by sin. They couldn't even come close to keeping the law. Not even come close to it. Law through Israel exposed just how evil and corrupt mankind is through and through. I mean, it nailed mankind down as guilty, cursed, and condemned. Paul calls it a ministry of death. A ministry of condemnation there in 2 Corinthians 3. That pronounces a universal condemnation. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. How so? By proxy, the whole system rightly enslaved humanity in representative fashion, just like Adam's sin did. And yet its sacrificial system also pointed to humanity's only hope. That's what makes the gospel so incredibly glorious. Jesus came and took our guilt and shame upon that cross, suffering the sentence of God for us. This is the gospel. Believe it to the saving of your soul. It's the only hope human beings have to appear righteous before a holy God. Jesus Christ crushed, crucified for God-hating, law-breaking rebels. Amazing. Well, so brother, are you suggesting we're lawless as Christians? No, not at all. Not even close. Not even close. In fact, I would suggest Jesus ushers in his new covenant era as a new lawgiver and actually raises the bar. Having fulfilled the old, which was designed and given to a nation, not the church, Jesus implements that which goes far deeper than Moses. And only Jesus could have done this. Only Jesus could have pulled this off. I mean, he came and fully, completely satisfied every demand of the law, and yet at the same time was introducing the new order of his new covenant. He says, a new commandment. Don't tell me there was no addition to the law. A new commandment, he said, I give unto you. It's not the same as the summary of the Mosaic law. That's why Jesus is actually calling it new. It's a new commandment. And we'll get into that in chapter 5. He speaks of a new covenant in my blood. You see, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the old is just not fit to hold the new. Jesus is talking covenants there. See, the New Testament Christians are under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Paul affirms that in this letter, and we'll get to it in chapter 6 eventually. He also affirms this in 1 Corinthians 9:21. James refers to it as the law of liberty in his letter. And as I evaluate Scripture, it seems much more appropriate to look at all the commands, instruction given to us in the New Testament and trace them back to the Old Testament commands to verify continuance, rather than make some unverified assumption that the old just automatically gets dragged into the new and it's up to us to determine what stays and what goes. Well, you know, this is civil and this is ceremonial and this is moral. It is? Says who? Not God. In the Old Covenant, do you know you were not allowed to wear clothing that contained two different types of fabric? Did you know that? Now let's see. Is that civil or is that ceremonial? Is that... Well, it doesn't seem to be either. So let's make it moral. Oh, wait, we can't do that because we got to drag the moral law into the new covenant. And then if that's in here, we'll be losing half of you. Half the congregation will be out of here. And the Ten Commandments, you know, those are the moral law. Really, who says that? Oh, Ray Comfort. Oh, okay. Can we really call the observance of a day moral? Paul doesn't seem to think so in Romans 14. And you see where this kind of thing ends up? We being the determiner. And God never asks us to pick and choose, nor tells us of some supposed transfer. The Scriptures never lay that burden of figuring out what in the old applies to the new. Men do that. God doesn't. And yes, this issue of the law usually ends up being most contested on the discussion of the Ten Commandments. And I suggest to you that the Ten Commandments were a legal, written, covenant contract with Israel, not us. In fact, Moses smashing those tablets to the ground, I believe, foreshadowed the eventual ending of that covenant, which really happened in part when God divorced Israel and put them back into slavery. Now, yes, we can trace back the Ten Commandments. We can trace back and find that, yes, God brings 9 of them over into the new covenant. Absolutely, that's true. And yes, they do represent moral behavior. They are moral laws. But they're not moral simply because they show up in the Ten Commandments or God's covenant contract with Israel. They're moral laws because they reflect the character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a command for you and I. And it's a moral command. It's a moral law, but it doesn't come from the Ten Commandments. It comes from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, Leviticus 19:2. And it has bearing on us, not because God gave it to the Israel and his law in Leviticus, because Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, tells us the same in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Jesus and the New Testament authors are the Holy Spirit's agents in conveying to us what's applicable in this new covenant and what's not. To suggest dragging the old covenant over and everything applies in it that's not fulfilled in Jesus Christ puts Christians in this sort of picking and choosing of our own sanctified wisdom, of what applies and what doesn't. And brethren, I just don't see a biblical precedent for doing that. New covenant Christians don't need to concern themselves with eating a goat boiled in its mother's milk, wearing clothes with mixed fabrics, or not rounding off the hair on their temples, or not tattooing ourselves, or stoning someone for breaking the Sabbath. Not because I've been able to figure it out and place it in the right categories or commands, but simply because that's not my covenant with God. The new covenant's my covenant with God. That's the covenant that Jesus has brought me into. That's the covenant that's been sealed in His blood. We Christians are those who are subject to the law of Christ and the power of the Spirit, not Moses. And we'll talk more about that as we get into it. But God's not called us to follow the shadows. He called us to follow the substance. Brethren, we're in the better covenant, right? We've been placed in a better covenant, enacted on better promises, the Hebrew writer says, freed from the law of Moses. But please hear me. By saying the old covenant is now obsolete, which I'm not saying that. Actually, the Bible says that. I'm not suggesting the Old Testament is no longer valid for us as Christians. Not at all. It's very much the Word of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Old Covenant is very much full of instruction and application. All the Old Testament, it's full of Christ. It's full of Christ. And revelatory, instructive truth for us. In fact, the Old Testament is very, very important in helping us see and understand the holiness of God and a number of His glorious attributes. Well, the application here is we're free people. And I'd like to save that for the next message as much as I'd like to get into it. But let me just say, just wrapping up here, strangely enough, is despite how Paul passionately declares the Christian's freedom in this letter and in other places, we still have a tendency to gravitate towards seeking some sense of freedom by what we do. It's sad, but true. And not by finding rest and satisfaction in Christ. We might agree 100% that, well, I'm not under the law of Moses. I believe that. Yet, when we feel cold and indifferent, a sense of barrenness comes over our soul, or some staleness in our walk with God, our tendency is to rectify that by doing. It is. Not believing, but doing. See, liberation never comes by doing. It always comes by believing and resting in what has already been done. So let me ask you, how about you? Are you resting in the joy of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for you? Have you ever truly found rest in Christ? Not that you believe all the doctrines and you go to church, but do you know what it is to rest in Christ? I mean, does the peace of God rule your heart because of what Jesus has done for you? These are very important questions. Or are you restless, trying to find rest in your performance? Maybe not in Mosaic ordinances, of course, probably that wouldn't be applicable to us, but perhaps just your religious activity. Trying to find rest in my reading and praying and serving and doing and it's all empty. Sadly, I've seen that here as a pastor. professing Christians seeking peace and rest and satisfaction in doing and not in Christ. As much as that's been proclaimed from this pulpit over the years, it still happens. It's still happening right now as I speak. Paul says the Christian is one whose mother is the free woman. Brethren, we're free. Is your life free? Law is just one way to be enslaved. Are you a free person? Free from sin? Are you free from worry and free from fear or anger or bitterness? Are you free from idolatry? Free from self-pursuits? Free from seeking to impress others? Free from complaints? Oh, may God make us a free people. And we're gonna look right at that, Lord willing, get into chapter 5, verse 1. Hallelujah, we've made it. I look so forward to that. Father, I pray you'd help us. Oh, Lord, we're so duty-driven. We can be that way. Lord, you know us. And for them, it was Moses. For us, Lord, it proves how much it's ingrained in our fallen nature. A seeking fulfillment and completion in our doing. Lord, help us rest in our Savior. Help us rejoice in His work on our behalf. Help us to see it, Lord. Grant us faith. Don't let us be removed from the Lord Jesus Christ and Him being central to our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.